Australian Bible Church, November the 11th. Famous for the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, relative to the end of World War I, but a far bigger war is afoot, a spiritual war to which we will refer. And on the Presbyterian Church, are we following the Bible without qualification, the Lord Jesus Christ, without compromise, by faith, journeys in Jeremiah. This is part one. And we're looking today at Jeremiah 30 and 31 in terms of some of its salient features. For example, we'll be looking at the book of words and the words of the book. Since this is a prophecy, we'll be looking at phases for the future. And we shall be looking in that at extremes, at the four singularities, and we'll come to the depths and heights of the divine plan. So looking at Jeremiah 30, we see the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying. Notice the emphasis on saying. It's not cogitation, meditation, or agitation. God says something. That seems to be lost by many people who are so fond of saying things and trying to imitate God's signature that we get a whole wallowing horror of those who make merchandise of would-be Christians. And it says, saying, thus speaks. Notice again the emphasis. God has a mind, speaks, says, listen. Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel. Write in a book. Yes, there's a book. In Isaiah 34, you also read the book of the Lord. Seek out of the book of the Lord. It says, having given a long list of detailed things which are going to happen, it says, seek out of the book of the Lord, for none of these shall lack his mate. The things signified will be there, just as the words are there, and they'll be there in the appropriate order. Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words, notice all, not some, that I speak, and not with nice little changes, such as adding the word not, or removing it. For example, thou shalt commit adultery, thou shalt fornicate, thou shalt lie with the same sex people. Just putting in another removing, only three letters. Takes only one bullet in the brain too. Little things can have big effects. And so we've been looking at the book of words and the words of the book. That's why all scripture being God-inspired is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16, for righteousness and instruction. Those in love tend to ponder the words they maybe will read over and over again in a love letter. Those who love the Lord will ponder at every word. It will be precious. As you see in Psalm 119, his word is wonderful. I heard some little time back someone make an astonishing statement. Could hardly believe my ears. He was referring to Australia. He said it was a Christian society. What a monumental error. In the schools for decades, they've been teaching that God is inessential for creation. Now they're wiping out the British Empire and Christianity to a large extent in their history. On all sides, they are removing God as essential. You can have him as a subjective, psychically interesting addendum if you like, but it doesn't really make any difference. But if it helps you, take one. Don't criticize anybody else's gods either, or else you'll be in real trouble. We've got our own gods. We are humanity itself. We're going to develop something like that. And so you get a wickedly, woefully, disastrously, almost devilishly, degraded Australia. It's not all like that, but increasingly the powers of authority are like that. And where there are those in authority who are not like that, the majority, the cultural clutch, seizes the country and squeezes its neck. You come to the point where 11 countries are said to have same-sex marriage in place. Parts of America, and Australia's come close enough, That's like a formal certificate of divorce from God. We don't worry about your obvious design differences. We don't worry about the fact they are complementary and go together with a thing called love in order to produce children who need both male and female because there's a diversity. Failure to recognize sexual difference can lead to dire consequences. As Romans points out, written in themselves. They get the results of unnatural conduct, as Romans calls it. But to formalize it in marriage is a disaster. It's a formal certificate of divorce from the designer. We are moving further. Let's face it. To call someone misogynist, the base of which is hatred of women, because that person recognizes a significant difference between male and female, which is an objective and undeniable fact. Is to use the fishwife slander, and where what is needed is intelligent debate. EMAC! Is someone similarly deluded as this appears to be? Were to look at wisteria or lilac and a rose and say, look, these are the same. Anyone that says that they are significantly different is a woeful betrayal of floral values. They will look at the rose. Oh, how beautiful. What a perfume. What a glory. What geometry, what design, what artistry. Aesthetically, how delicious. And then they will look at the lilac. Oh, what a fragrance. How gentle. The colours, the variations. And so, but they are the same. And anybody who says that a rose petal is not the same as a lilac bloom shall be deemed, any nasty word that you like, a stupid or a goof or any piece of ballyhoo, anti-something or other that's nice. Are we to be governed by slanderous misuse of terms, bringing the baggage of emotion such as is associated with misogynist into a debate which is supposed to have something to do with leading the country rather than having the relish of vituperation instead of thought? This sort of thing is nothing other than getting a mandate for a cultural change which not only removes Christianity but intelligent debate as well, so that it's a cultural squeeze around the neck. And those who are willing to put up with this is a warning to Australia. Other nations have lost their way. I speak as a man of God, I speak as a preacher. Other nations have lost their way. Sodom may be mentioned. Are we so great that to consider how we got to be a nation is no longer appropriate? That we will slander people instead of having significant and substantial debate. Israel suffered when it did monstrous things. Jeremiah is speaking of it. And we come as we look at the phases for the future, given when Jeremiah, for his part, took the word of the Lord and applied it. It wasn't in time to save the nation, but it was good to warn it, wasn't it? It suffered enough later, didn't it? It wasn't wrong of him to tell them, was it? So let's have a look at Jeremiah. We see quickly in 30 verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. There is, and you'll look at Jeremiah 30, verse 24, this goes right up to the end of the age, in the latter days you will consider it. There is to be, says Jeremiah, to a nation which for centuries had been playing the fool very often with God. There is a day of Jacob's trouble. A day so horrendous that it is mentioned even though it be way down the ages. So that there is none like it. Now, many nations have suffered many things, but this is a day above days. And when Adolf Hitler perpetrated it, in World War II, which was its locale. The Jews were saved out of it. They only lost 6.5 million, not 13. And many great heroes have to deliver them to Sweden and allied places. They still were able to go back to Israel and found a nation again. They were delivered out of it. But as you see in 30 verse 11, although they were given this happy ending, and it will get much happier when they return to the Lord as predicted in Zechariah 12, they were not without correction. If you want to go silly and wrong, to blaspheme and try and put God out of countenance in a country or your own life, whichever you like, or your church, there is such a thing as correction. Mathematicians know. Physicists often know, depending on how much irreligion distorts their view. But there is correction. I will correct you in justice and will not altogether leave you unpunished. If you want to be incorrect, it's only kind to correct you. Otherwise, you'll just dither into blither. The day of Jacob's trouble, and when it came to pass. So we look at these coming lows and highs. A correction is to come. Some people don't like to be corrected. Take a look, for example, at Jeremiah 37. Take a look at Jeremiah 37. Some people, we know, they almost find it impossible to be corrected. Something enters in, whether it is pride, who knows, fixity, fear, weakness, whatever it is. They don't like being corrected. Take a look at Zedekiah. King Zedekiah had been warned by so much for so long through the prophets, past and present, that you could hardly believe he'd be foolish enough to ignore Jeremiah. He didn't. He called him up. He wanted to speak to them. Jeremiah was falsely accused and put in prison. But Zedekiah the king, in verse 17, we read, sent for Jeremiah. He wanted to talk with him. Maybe there was a word that he should listen to. After all. So the king said, Jeremiah, come. And he says, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah had been telling them that they should capitulate to Babylon because they'd asked for it, and this was God's discipline. And if they didn't, they'd be in further trouble. And he said to him, is there any word from the Lord? As if the Lord hadn't already spoken. I must say it's very gaunt and gruesome, but also very apt the way Jeremiah answers. There is. Right, here we are. You're getting what you asked for. What is it? You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. End of quote. You can't change God by mere resistance. And then Jeremiah asked to be taken out of the horrible prison. And then we find that Zedekiah was unwilling. He felt unable that he should surrender. Jeremiah offered him a free pass. Surrender to Babylon and the city will not be destroyed. Your household won't be disrupted and demolished. All will be well. And Zedekiah said, I can't. I'm afraid of what will happen when I go to all the refugees. The idea seemed to be, they'll say, oh, there's the king. Oh, he was a valiant king, wasn't he? He surrendered. And look at him. He's just like one of us. But he's come, miserable, cowardly, weak specimen that he is. He was afraid of their tongues. He was afraid that if he went and surrendered, that he'd be ridiculed by those that are already gone of their own free will. I can't. No, the Lord will protect you. All will be well. No, I can't. Therefore, his sons were killed before his eyes, and then his eyeballs were removed by the king of Babylon. There is a time to repent. There is a day of Jacob's trouble. There's a time to avoid the acme and height. But some people are too afraid. Except you repent, said Christ, you'll all likewise perish. It won't be just an act of so-called chance. It'll be a certainty of God's governance. And so we come, as we're looking at the phases of the future, and examine something of the extremes of blessing and correction, we come to the four singularities, all phases of the future. We've looked at the book of words and the words of the book. We're looking at phases of the future. We've been looking at extremes. And now the four singularities as part of the phases for the future. Firstly, look at Jeremiah 30, verse 20. God is saying that after they've been punished, they'll be brought back to the land as they were from Babylon. Their children also will be as before, and their congregation will be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress me. So, those who take advantage of the difficulty that they are having will be themselves punished. Look at verse 16. Those who plunder you shall become plunder. Right, wasn't it Germany? Poor British Empire, after so resisting the Jews that they've been supposedly helping them, gone under. All who prey upon you, I will make a prey. Just about to listen when God speaks. He spoke us into existence, as the DNA so clearly shows. And he speaks just now in existence and tells us what to do. And yet people go into all manners of emotional and psychic, not to mention social disorders, because they refuse to listen. Oh, what a humiliation. If your friends should know that you have repented and gone to the Lord, wouldn't that be terrible? Losing life and being a perpetual disaster scene is nothing compared with the humiliation of having to admit you were wrong, is it? There is to be, refined, one only governor. In the end, in the latter days. And who is that to be? Well, in verse 9 it tells us very simply. Chapter 30, verse 9, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I'll raise up them. So that's perfectly clear. We've got the right time frame. We're looking ahead here to Christ's return, the son of David, who was and is to become the Messiah, as in verse 2, has become and will act as the reigning sovereign, as in Psalm 72. So that's the king who is to be, and that's the area at which we look when we see verse 21. In this era, when Christ is back to rule, the nobles shall be from among them. It won't be an alien who has to be put in, and the governor shall come from their midst, as Christ did, you remember, root out of a dry ground. Then I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach me. Who is this? What dramatic technique. Who is this who pledges his heart to approach me? We've already been told it's the son of David. But this is a dramatic way through interrogation of reinforcing the fact. Who is this who engages, who pledges his heart to approach to me? Someone without a sin barrier. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's the end for Israel, the part of it which is called the remnant, which is to return. And so the first singularity, and we're not talking the silly singularities, you know, the singularity, we're from nowhere, with nothing, which has no future. You get something and a future, flat contradiction. And where you have stuff made by nothing, flat contradiction, which has all sorts of qualities for explosion, flat contradiction, inventing things on all sides. And then the explosion builds itself up, flat contradiction, and as it does so, it gets all sorts of mentality and spirit and power from all sorts of sources, flat contradiction. Those singularities are wisdom to the witless, who are deceived, as the Bible makes clear, being alienated from the life of God that they cannot see. Eyes they have, said Christ, but I do not see. Only one governor it will be, and it won't be governing by clay that somehow gets a voice. Who is this? The answer, David, their king. That is the descendant of David, the incarnate Word of God, coming in fulfillment of the promise. So the first singularity is one only governor, one only God, one only Messiah. And this governor has about himself another singularity. He is uniquely satisfactory to the Lord. Look at Isaiah 41, 28. I always remember being a little concerned when an English teacher in grade 11 gave me 24 out of 25 for an essay. I wanted to know why I lost the one. Perfection is something in itself. When God is dealing with us, perfection is the standard. We are all sinners. But God found someone. Let's look at it. Someone had always been with him. Verse 28 of chapter 41 of Isaiah. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor who, when I asked him, could answer a word. There was no savior. There was no deliverer. Indeed, they're all worthless. When it comes to having what it takes to deliver man, they're worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Then he provides the answer. Who is this? Isaiah 42. Having looked at what doesn't amount to anything to the point, he shows what is to the point. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. This is not only good enough, this is not only perfection, this is glory. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. Thus saith the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. That is what God has to say as to the uniquely satisfactory character of this one only governor. And so we turn to the second singularity, which we find in 31:15 of Jeremiah. Now, he'd been talking in 31 of some of the glories of the restored Israel. Verse 8, for example, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame and the woman with child and the one who labors with child. The great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water. So it has been so beautiful. Verse 11, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and has ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come, verse 12, and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. And then, in verse 15, thus says the Lord. He comes like a storm, like a tempest. A voice was heard. Yes, it's just as well to have a few facts about history, isn't it? A voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation in the midst of all of this. And bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, symbolizing Israel, refusing to be comforted. Her grief is intolerable. Her heart is not only broken, it is smashed. Refusing to be comforted for her children. Because they are no more. Like the day of Jacob's trouble. This is a vast indication. There is a cost. Sin has a cost. The one who wiped it out has a cost to bear. And it's spreading. Like some of these rodent ulcers on skin disease, it spreads disastrously. The Lord is going to deliver them. What was this sudden eruption of horror that led to something in such a brief coverage of salient points of history should receive this sort of treatment? Just like, who is this? In verse 21 of chapter 30, regarding the Messiah. So what is this? In Jeremiah 31:15 of voice. What type of a national catastrophe can lead to this signalization in so short a chapter on so vast an historical review? When Christ came, the hatred which we see poured out on Christians, especially since the British Empire began to close down, was poured out from the first, from its satanic depths. To kill the kid was the obvious solution. Herod got it into his head, he'd kill the kid. He learned from the wise men that there would be perhaps somebody under two. So slaughter the lot. If you kill everything, you can kill anything. It's so simple. Kill a few thousand kids, not a moral desperately others. You know, the dictatorial satanicity never goes. Look at Saddam Hussein. Look at the way so many who are going to bring in a glorious, glorious set of Islamic laws, which even the warlord in Britain thought mightn't be a bad thing. Look at what they do for such a thing. He steals, cut off his hand. She is showing love where it should not be. Kill her with stones. Do they all do it? One hopes not. It is enough that it is a worldwide witness that appalls humanity. When Satan gets worked up, when he gets hold of people to delude them, the transformations he can bring about in human hearts through religions which ignore the Messiah, the Christ, the prophecies of the book of the Lord, and try to build their own false prophecies, whatever they may think of them, these things have almost no end. In fact, Satan wanted to end Christianity not now, as in India and many Islamic lands and China, but remove its source. God made it clear that Christ, the Son of David, was to be the Savior. Kill him. And there's a gap where the cardiac surgeon ought to be. Simple. Kill a few thousand kids and you've got him. In that case, not to kill them, Herod may have thought to himself. So that was that. And that was part of the panorama of the future which Jeremiah sketched. But then we come to the third singularity. The Jews, as you will remember, and know from Isaiah 49, verse 7, perhaps, were predicted to kill the Messiah, and they, of course, did. But, just as surely predicted as was that death, one on a cross as predicted, as you know, and with a resurrection as predicted, as you know, just as sure as all those predictions was the prediction that Israel would return in the latter days, you remember, that Israel would return, chapter 30, verse 24 of Isaiah, and of course in Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, just as sure is this. There will be a repentance of heart. There will come a time when Israel seems weak. There will come a time when God will act for it. There will come a time when the Spirit of God will be poured out, not only as in England and America so greatly in the 19th century, for example, in those massive revivals that transformed nations. There comes a time when not only there, but in Israel itself, there also, there will be a vast time of repentance. Smack close to the return of the Lord, as you see in Zechariah 12, 13, 14. Stop weeping, the Lord says, 31, 16 of Jeremiah. There's hope in your future, 31, 17. And then we move to a sort of vignette, a tableau, an exposure of the heart of Israel, meaning many thousands of persons, through the figure of Ephraim. And listen to these words. When the spirit of grace and supplications will be poured out as predicted on Israel. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, as the Lord says. Look at this inward picture. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me. Yes, indeed. And I was chastised. Like an untrained bull. Restore me and I'll return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yet even humiliated. Of course I bore the reproach of my youth. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Look at verse 20. The Lord's response. No doubt his spirit had already been active in the heart of those Jews. En masse. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I'll surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. And so we see the singular reconciliation. Singularity. Number three. A singular reconciliation. But as we proceed to the fourth singularity, we come into a new dimension, which is our third title, which is the depths and heights of the divine plan. There is, as you will find in Jeremiah 31, something of another prodigious character. Verse 21 of 31. Set up signposts, make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel. Turn back to these, your cities. How long will you get about? How long will you go to this philosophy and that religion and this cultural mandate? How long will you get about? Oh, you backsliding daughter. Here comes a mandate from the Lord. A mandate to do with man, a mandate to do with a marvel concerning man. For the Lord. So, into the midst of these tragedies and difficulties, contrasts and heights and depths, we have a new thing. What is this new thing? Which has such an enormous impact on the backsliding daughter. The repentance of whom we have already been looking at, just above. The Lord has created the new thing. Yes, yes. Isn't it reminding you, let's take a moment's check at Isaiah 7, isn't it beginning to remind you of Isaiah 7, when the Lord was speaking to the unbelieving and faithless king Ahaz, and Ahaz was surrounded with all sorts of political and military trouble, and Isaiah came along and offered him the works, ask upwards, ask downwards, ask, what do you want, what's your need, Mr. King, ask God, here it is. On a platter, at your request, sir. I will not tempt the Lord, said the devious, dubious man. And he didn't ask, and he didn't get. It's the same sense of something enormous, something tremendous. But he wouldn't ask. Ask a sign for yourself, Isaiah 7:11. From the Lord your God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. I will not ask. Never let that be said of you. The Lord is offering you all things necessary for godliness, 2 Peter 1. You will not ask, you do not believe. You're going to be an Ahaz then? The Christian life is one of victory. So God told them that the virgin would be coming. Someone who is a damsel, yet in all the beauty of innocence and truth, would have a child. literally the childbearing damsel, as E.J. Young points out in his studies in Isaiah. And so we turn back. Once again, we're looking at it. The Lord has created a new thing. How long will you get about? Just as if he was addressing Ahaz. A woman shall encompass a man. A woman shall encompass a man. There will be a case. Radical in its saving power. Glorious in its unique testimony. It's a new thing. A woman will encompass a man. No more is it just a child in view as in Isaiah 9:6. Here's a woman encompassing something which will grow into a man. Who is the father then? Isaiah 9:6 is extremely clear. There's a birthday. It's for the Prince of Peace. You can't have the Prince of Peace announcing his own birthday. So the Prince of Peace is the one who gets the name and all the other names, including Mighty God from Isaiah 9:6. The woman shall encompass a man for the simple reason that the mighty God is the donor. She is the recipient, just as he, of the names. It's when you forget God as the donor that you have a very undivine mess in your life. A sort of mesmerism leading to ruin. For a nation, for an individual. That is the other singularity. The Lord has created a new thing in the earth. For unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The donor, the recipient, the regality, the one born to die for sin, returning to rule for those who love him. It is God who is the source and the donor. Associated with this, as if this isn't enough, looking at the depths and heights of the divine plan, we move on. We move on from verse 22 and all the lovely things to this, also new in verse 31. Sorry, you should remember Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with your fathers, in their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke. I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. So this is a new covenant, an inward one, a transforming one, one involving not just transformation, but regeneration. Therefore, I say in conclusion, never shrink from a singularity. You have a singular situation, a singular crisis, which is singularly inept for any solution you can see. And never shrink from miracle. Remember Ahaz. Remember Zedekiah. Never shrink from miracle as the method God may seek, if necessary, to deploy on your behalf. Accept him who is wise in counsel. And whatever it takes, you'll get whatever is needed to live a godly life and fulfill all his good pleasure. Because it's the Lord who is wonderful in counsel. The Lord who is excellent in wisdom. It is he. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellence in guidance. Isaiah 28. 29, let this be the criterion, the call, the concept, and the capacity with which you live. Amen. Our Father, we thank thee for the power of God, the grace of God, the peace of Christ, the singularities of his sovereignty and salvation and gifts, the wonder that you've worked. In Jesus' name, amen.